If you will, this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want you, while you're turning there, to just listen to a few things I have to say as a kind of a prelude to the message this morning. I'm going to do a study on the Word. I'm not going to take every instance that it's used because I don't want to bore you with it. I'm not going to try to give you a concordance this morning. I trust you have one at home in your library, and get your concordance out and look the word up. Now, I want to deal with the word except this morning. E-X-C-E-P-T. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ used that word 18 times, as far as I can find out. I haven't got a concordance with me, but in just reading through the four Gospels and the preparation of this message, I read every word in the four Gospels together, and I counted 18 times. And each time it was used, it drove home a point of Christ's teaching concerning his relationship to us and our relationship to him. That word accept plays a very important part in our lives, and it does so daily. I had an aunt one time who didn't like children, and especially she didn't like me. And I knew she didn't like me. I knew she didn't like children, and I would do everything I could to try to get over on their side. I tried to win her, and I couldn't make any headway at all. She just liked a piece of ice. And I never will forget how deeply I was hurt one time. I must not have been over four or five. My aunt said to my mother, well, we'd like for you and Ellis, that was my father, we'd like for you and Ellis to come and visit us, but when you come, it doesn't mean that he's to come. You're all welcome except him, pointing at me. And that cut me to the quick as a little child. Never forgot it. One other time in her home, I don't think she really was cruel. I think she just honestly didn't like kids. I've seen some I didn't like, but she just didn't like children. She didn't like me especially, and she'd had some pie, and I wanted a piece of it, as all children do. And she said, well, she said, there's enough to go around. She said, you all can have a piece except him. And that word except is a dividing word. It's a word of division, isn't it? It's a word of separation. The word is used particularly to denote an area of separation. Every time Christ used the word, there is a value of separation. And I'd like to give you a for instance on that. We'll start this morning by Matthew chapter 18. And it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to notice the first use of the word, except ye be converted and become as little children. Now, this doesn't imply that we're to act like a child, but we're to become like a child in faith. You know, you get a little child that believes and really believes that God answers prayer, and you've never seen such praying in your life. I've got several examples of that in my own home. I remember one time about Christmas time, and we were not celebrating Christmas as such, but my daughter said that she'd like to have a bicycle. And she put it this way. She rather cutely said, I'd like for Santa Claus to bring me a bicycle. And I said, well, now, you know better than that. And I said, in the first place, if you want a bicycle, I don't know where you're going to get it because I can't afford to buy one. She said, well, I've already prayed about it, and it's not up to you to supply it. She said, I've asked God for it, and God's going to give it to me. Well, that put me in a spot because I know how God uses parents, you know, to answer that. And I said, well, that may be so. You may have asked him, but I said, I have to bear the responsibility. She said, oh, no, Daddy, you don't understand. I've asked him, and God's going to give it to me. And I don't know, for several weeks I was fretting and stunned about that with my wife. I said, what are we going to do? I said, that girl is believing God for a bicycle. And lo and behold, one of her girlfriends called her up one time and said, I'd like for you to go down to the television station with me tomorrow morning. It's on Saturday, and they have what they call junior auction. And they took potato chip bags, and each one of these potato chip bags was worth so many points in the auction. And this little girl was the daughter of a doctor in town, who went to the church we were going to at the time, and she had an uncle that owned some drive-ins, and she managed to get about two or three bushel baskets full of these potato chip bags, and she went down there at this auction, and she started bidding on this bicycle. We turned on the TV set, we started watching it, and I didn't know what was going on. Julie didn't know, and here was this little girl bidding on this bicycle. She knew Julie wanted the bicycle, and she knew that God was going to answer Julie's prayer. And all the time I thought I was going to have to do it, this little girl actually bid on that bicycle, got the bicycle on television, turned around, wheeled it up, and said, "Julie, that's yours." She said, "God told me to do that." And she came home and marched in the front door triumphantly. She said, "I told you God was going to give me that bicycle." Well, I've been talking about faith in our home for a long time. I've been saying, well, you ought to believe the Lord, and we did. Many times we believed God for skids of paper and hundreds of dollars and believed that he'd open up doors of service for us, and he did that constantly. And I believe, brethren, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here more than anything else is this, that we are to become like a little child as far as our faith is concerned. In other words, there's to be a change wrought in us mentally and morally. We're to become simple. We're to become childlike. We're to have, we're to look upon sin as a child does. We're to look upon it as an innocent. I believe that's what the Lord says when he said we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're to look upon sin, but we're to do it in absolute innocence like a child does. And I believe what he's saying in this, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We're to think like a child. We're to have the child's opinion toward the world. There's not too many things entice a child. We were down at visiting my brother-in-law one time, and he has two little girls, and they had some money, and they spent a lot of money on those kids around Christmas time. In fact, it was Christmas. And they had given them, I don't know, several hundred dollars worth of toys and dolls and refrigerators that worked and all kinds of stuff. And I said to him, I said, you know, that's a horrible waste of money. And he said, well, I don't think so. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. I said, if those kids aren't playing with the boxes by 10 o'clock, then I'll pay for your Christmas. And sure enough, by 10 o'clock in the morning, all the dolls, all the stuff was over there in the corner, and they were crawling in and out of the boxes, taking the wrappings and the string. They were enjoying that more than all the expensive things they had. A child thinks that way. And I believe that's exactly what Christ is saying. When we're converted, our whole concept of life changes, and in reality, life becomes a very simple matter, because as little children, we don't have the delight that we once had as full-grown adults in the world. Now, there's a warning, of course. And Paul gives us the warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll turn there a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he tells us what his attitude was. Now, he shows us that we are to not stay in that state. Verse 9, for instance, of chapter 13, which is the great love chapter, he said, "Now, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And he uses this example. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, you say, well, that's a contradiction. No, it isn't, because when we become as children in our conversion experience, we're to think as a child thinks, but only in the spiritual realm. When we become children of God, we no longer think like children thought as far as spiritual things are concerned. And we're to put them away, and we're to become mature in the spiritual realm. When we become a child in faith and conversion, we're to think in the physical realm as a child thinks, but think in the spiritual realm as a mature person. Now, that's the first exception. By the way, Christ called his disciples little children. And he looked upon them as that. They had a concept of life like little children. Most of the deeply spiritual people that I've met, and I must confess I've known very few, but most of the men that I've met that I believe that God really used, in fact, I've met every man alive in our generation who's ever known revival. And they all have one particular quality. They're almost childlike in their simplicity. Duncan Campbell was like a little child. He's very simple. He had no concept of life. I mean, life for him was such a simple thing. James Stewart was a lot like that. James Stewart was a very simple man. He didn't have any ideas of grandeur. Peter Connolly was a great deal like that. Every man that I've ever met that God really used. And I've known some others, deeply spiritual people who were childlike in their concept. And Jesus Christ said, except you become converted and become as little children, you'll not enter in. Little children are innocent. We are to become innocent like little children. Now, we come to the next exception. If you will, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's a famous story. Usually, most evangelicals stay in John chapter 3. As far as they're concerned, that's about the only chapter in the Bible. But there is some truth here that sometimes we overlook. Begins by stating there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now notice how Jesus Christ answered this man. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. On later down, he said, verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And down in verse 7, he said, Marvel not that I said unto you, that ye must be born again. Now, the language that Christ is using here is part of his bill of exceptions, the exceptions that he used. And remember this about Nicodemus. Here was a man who obviously had a great deal of talent. He was a man who was clean living. He was obedient to the law. And everything, as far as morality was concerned, was in his favor. But Jesus Christ made no note of these things. He told a man could be a good man as far as men go, but even at that, he must be born again. And except he be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's a pattern to this thinking. All the way through here, every time Christ used this word, it was in this line. In the new birth experience, we're told that all things become new. Old things pass away. The same attitude that we have as little children. As you become an old child, you think like a child in the spiritual realm. Everything changes. All the old things pass away. The old things become new. And in the new birth experience, God imparts us to us His own Spirit. His life becomes our life, and our life becomes His. There's a whole new, well, someone says there's a whole new ball game, a whole new thinking now, a whole new attitude toward life itself. And he said to this man, who as far as his obedience to the law was concerned, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, some people apparently use that word so lightly, or that phrase so lightly, that they've lost the meaning of it. The very concept of being born again indicates that you're becoming a child. In other words, that as you're born again, that you're coming out of a state of embryo into the place where you can use your nostrils and your eyes and your ears and you can touch and feel. In other words, it's a whole new realm of life that you're coming into. You're living in one realm altogether, but you're born out of that, you're taken out of that, and born into another one altogether. Peter used the language that we're born again. In other words, we're born into a spiritual household. Desiring the sincere milk of the Word. We're to go on beyond that, the meat of the Word. And so we find this exception also being used along the same line. Then we come to the third exception. Go back to Luke chapter 13, if you will. In this chapter, the Lord was dealing with some of the current events of the day. In fact, this is one of the few places in the entire four gospel accounts where you'll ever find mention made of something that happened right at that particular time. Notice how it starts. It says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So we got really a current event here. Pilate apparently had taken some men from Galilee, and as the Romans were toasting their gods, they had taken the blood of these men, actually killed them, and put their blood in their sacrifices and offered up human blood in the sacrifice. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He said, You believe that this is a penalty they had to pay because they were sinners? Well, listen to what he said. I tell you no, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He said, if you don't repent, you'll suffer the same thing they're doing. He was talking to these people here that apparently didn't think they had anything to repent of, that there's anything wrong in their life. But he said, except you repent, you're going to perish just like these men did. You're going to suffer a fate just like they did. Now, he gives us another current event. Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all that men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, brethren, he introduces the exception of repentance. In the first one, we have the exception of being converted and becoming as little children. In the second one, we have the exception of the new birth. Here we have the exception of repentance. And brethren, this is typical, actually, of what was going to happen to all men who fail to repent. I tell you, said Christ, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Now, we come to repentance. And I'm not going to try this morning to get into a doctrinal discourse on all the ins and outs of repentance. I think everybody in here at least has heard enough on repentance where you know what it is. But let me tell you this. Don't ever lose sight of this, brethren, that whatever else repentance is, it is primarily a turning away from sin. It's primarily that. Whatever else is involved, repentance turns you to God. That's true. There's a whole lot of facets in it. There's a turning away from and a turning to. But whatever else it is, repentance involves you in a turning away from your sin. In other words, you no longer continue in the course that you were once going in. And except ye repent, ye shall perish. Now, Christ made that very plain. There is no hope whatever of ever seeing God unless you repent. Repentance is an absolute necessity in the Christian life. And I see, and I guess you've seen this too, but everywhere I go with the doctrines that are being preached today, there's virtually no emphasis whatever placed on repentance. The easy believism of today does not insist upon it. In fact, if they did, you wouldn't have all the people running down the aisles if they were told that the only way they're ever going to find favor with God is to give up their sin. I told a young man that one night, and I said, are you prepared to turn away from your sin and give up your sin and live a holy, consecrated life for Christ? I said, that's what it means to be born again, to be converted. He looked at me and he says, you mean I've got to do that? And I said, well, certainly you do. I said, what do you think salvation is? Well, you're not saved to continue in sin. You're saved from it. And he looked at me solemnly and said, well, no, sir, I'm not ready for that. And I said, well, fine, go on back to your seat and sit down. And the pastor went and got a hold of him. And he got him down at this so-called old-fashioned altar they had in this church, got him down there, beat on his back, and prayed with him and showed him some scriptures and got up with a big smile on his face and said, Brother Rhodes, this man just been born again. And I turned to the man, I said, are you turning away from your sin? You're going to live a holy, righteous life. As long as you live, you are actually turning your back on your sin? He looked at me and he said, well, no, sir, I'm not. And I said, well, then you're not saved, young man. I said, I don't care how much assurance you have or what people tell you, you're not saved. I'll tell you that. I'll look you in your face and flat out tell you, brethren, if you haven't turned away from your sin, if you haven't turned to a life of righteousness and been converted and become as little children with an attitude like little children have toward sin, you're not saved. It's that simple. We come to the next exception. Matthew 5:20. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:20, Jesus Christ said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now you can get into discourse today and argument about whether it's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. But I believe here our Lord, in every case where he's using the word except and refers to the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in these cases are being used interchangeably. And there's no difference in them. Now, let's see what he's saying. And I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to notice the pattern of what's been said so far. Except we be converted and become as little children, except we be born again, in other words, we pass out of one state into a whole new concept of life, except we repent, we shall perish. And here we're told that except our righteousness exceeds that, in other words, it's got to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall not enter in. Now, apparently there's more to seeing God than just going through some kind of an experience. In other words, there's got to be an excessive righteousness in our life. Now, the scribes and Pharisees had a righteousness. Our Lord acknowledged that. Listen to what he said about it. He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had one. They had a righteousness. And apparently it didn't count for anything. The Lord said, yours has got to go beyond that. You've got to have a righteousness which is better than what they have. I think it was a self-righteousness. I believe many of these men were like these well, like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, and he boasted. He stood up there. He wouldn't even so much as look around him. He looked within himself, and he stood there, and he said, "I'm a righteous man. I tithe all that I possess, and I fast, and I do this, and I do that, and I thank God I'm not like that publican over here." And Christ said, if you don't have a righteousness better than that, you will not see God. Now, these men were legally right as far as the law was concerned. They were fastidious. Every point of the law, they were so fastidious in it that they even put down this business of laboring on the Sabbath as if they stepped on a nut on the ground and broke it, that was all right. But if they stooped to pick it up, they were automatically guilty of laboring on the Sabbath day, and they could have been stoned to death for doing it. In fact, they wanted to kill Christ for walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day and taking some grain in his hand and rubbing the husk off and sticking in his mouth. He'd done labor. And they were so fastidious that every jot and tittle of the law was obeyed to the nth degree. Everything was there. Everything was in perfect order. But Christ said, you've got to have a righteousness that goes beyond that. Now, boy, some of these legalists today sure have to do some thinking, don't they? 613 points in the law, and the Pharisee boasted that he broke none of them. Why, you get the average Pharisee of today in our churches, and we've got a lot of them. You get the average Pharisee today, if you ask him what the 613 points of the law were, he couldn't name 10 of them. He doesn't even know the Ten Commandments. I asked a group of kids at camp this summer, I said, how many of you know the Ten Commandments? All of them out of evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing, premillennial, you know, all the stuff that hang on the sign front. They all came out of that kind of church. Not one of them knew the Ten Commandments. Well, I wonder how many you do. I wonder if you really know what they are this morning, brethren. I mean, you could probably stagger through them and get them all down, maybe miss one or two, but I'm asking, are they a part of your thinking? Are they a concept? Christ said, you've got to go beyond that kind of thinking. I mean, God gave us a perfectly righteous, moral law to be obeyed, and he said, you've got to go beyond that. Now, our righteousness has to exceed theirs in giving. Here were people that they were givers of the tenth, the tithe. Why, they would have thought it was the worst sin against God that you could possibly commit by not giving God back that tenth. Brethren, if your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to have to go beyond that. I see people, they say, oh, I give a tenth of all I possess. Well, I know a man that boasted that, and he didn't go down to his house justified in it. You've got to go beyond that. Or you got to go beyond that. Your righteousness has to exceed theirs in this obedience to the laws of Christ. Our Lord basically laid down two laws, and I guarantee you, not one of us in this room could stand up this morning and say, Brother Rhodes, I'm keeping them in perfect detail. Here they are. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Stop right there. You won't go any further. We're to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in that point alone, brethren. If we don't do anything, go beyond it than that. We're to be deeply in love with the principles of God. We're to love God. We're to love His laws, His precepts, His commandments. Find none of them grievous. Altogether righteous. That second one is the one that gives us a hard time, really, beyond the first one. In fact, the reason we can't get the second one is because we've never kept the first one right. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In the same manner in which you love yourself, you're to love those who God constitutes your neighbors. We're to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in honoring the everlasting principles of God. God has laid down principles that never change, brethren. A fellow a while back said, well, that wasn't written to us. That was written to the Jews. I said, well, is it a principle in the Word of God? He said, yes. And I said, well, it doesn't change then. I mean, what God told Abraham. Abraham was told to go out of Ur of the Chaldees. And I hadn't told me because I'd never been in Ur. But the principle, brethren, of what God told Abraham doesn't change. Abraham was obedient to God, and God honored that obedience and called him a justified man. That's the principle of it. He went out not knowing whither he went. The principle is that I'm to do what God tells me, even if he hasn't told me the end of my directions. God doesn't give us road maps and mark out all the filling stations along the way and tell us where we're going to rest and what kind of clothes we're going to have and who's going to supply the funds for the next step and so on. God says, there's the journey. When you start off, I'll meet all your needs according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And our job is to step out verse by verse, word by word, and take him at his word and do it, brethren. And we're to exceed the righteousness of these men in that. We're to exceed it in our heart warmth for moral excellence. I don't believe, you know, the Pharisees have gotten a kind of a rough deal down through the centuries. We look on them as some kind of scoundrels. Well, they were in some respects, but listen, brethren, they really sought moral excellence. I mean, I can't condemn these men because they wanted to be right with God. They took the laws and studied them. How many of us do what they did? They'd get up in the morning and they'd take the Word of God and they'd unroll that scroll and every word of it they'd scrutinize to make sure that day they were not disobedient to something that God said. Now, how many of us have ever done that? And we've called them all sorts of things. Oh, you Pharisees, you scribes. Well, I'd like to have about 50 people in the church if I were pastoring that really were that meticulous about excellence in their life. But see, we've got to go beyond that. Christ said, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This mere ceremonial righteousness will not exceed theirs. That's the kind they had. They loved their ceremonies. In fact, they instituted a few that God hadn't ordained. And they loved these things. They loved to come to these feasts. They'd put on their new garments and make broad their phylacteries, and the hem of the garments was enlarged. They'd stand on the street corner and have silver trumpets blown so everybody noticed that they were giving their alms and so on. And they were men that really wanted to do what God told them to do, to take care of the poor and the widow and the orphans. They didn't have homes that they shoved them off in those days. They really took care of them. They had treasuries in the temple, and every need of the priest was met. All the priesthood was underwritten by these men. They saw to it, brethren, but ours has got to exceed that. Men have tried some form of ceremony ever since the founding of the church, but I tell you, it never brought any satisfaction to God, never brought any to man. I was raised up in the Anglican Communion. I got my little cross for doing 7 years of service as an acolyte at the altar as a little boy. I started out doing it. And my mother wanted more than anything else for me to be a priest in the Episcopal Church. I was going to go to St. John the Divine Seminary. And that was her dying wish. She wanted me to do that. Well, my dad was an atheist, and he wasn't about to do anything like that. He'd rather see me go to hell than go to seminary. But you know something? I learned the ceremonies. I knew them backwards and forwards. In fact, they were so drilled into me that even now I can tell you meticulously everything we did to prepare ourselves, how I'd put my surplice on and how I'd bear the chalice at the altar and help the priest and the correct mixture of wine and water, and how the wafers were to be broken, the direction it was to be broken in, and when the Latin part of the service was to begin and when it ended. It's been years and years and years since I did that, but it was so ingrained into me. But let me say this, brethren, with all of that ceremony, with all the lighting of candles and the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the water into the wine, the mingling of the two, and the solemnity of it, and the stained glass windows, and the organ, and all the other things that went with it, I must confess to you that I never one time ever sensed the presence of God in it. It wasn't until many years later that down by the side of a Coca-Cola machine in the basement of a hospital, when I got desperate, and my wife and child that I'd never seen were both dying up in the hospital room, it wasn't until then that I really knew the presence of God, but it wasn't found in stained glass windows and ceremonies. And every time God has ever manifested himself, it's never been through ceremonial means. I hate ceremony. I think it's one of the things that damns the Church of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, we don't have it. Well, you'd be surprised, brethren, how much ceremony creeps in, how we get so steadfast in doing things that we don't deviate from it. Pastor was telling me one time that one thing that they did, they boasted the fact that they didn't have any liturgy. I said, well, you do too. I said, at a given time on every Sunday morning, you'll sing two choruses of a song and turn and shake hands with each other. And I said, if that isn't a ceremony, I don't know what is. And I said, if you didn't do it some Sunday morning, the people in your church say, what's wrong with you, preacher? Aren't we going to do that anymore? Why, that's part of our services here. If you take the Bible off the table in a lot of churches, and the rose and the other, you know, the decoration, and they light the little candle. I remember a church I was in, they had that. That was the most ridiculous thing I ever saw in my life. Always some little bowl of flowers down there with a open Bible and a red ribbon across it and a rose. It was a nice decoration. Looked like this. Somebody had photographed it, you know, put on a bulletin cover. And every Sunday was a little bit different. Remember that? And they had a silver champagne bucket, of all things, that they sat down on the communion table, and there was a different flower arrangement. And those flower arrangements were very valuable things, cost a lot of money. And if they weren't there, why, what a ruckus would have been raised by the constituency of that congregation. But I want to ask you a question. If all that doesn't bring you to God, and if it doesn't have any bearing on your relationship to God, then what good is it? We've got to go beyond that. These men had ceremony, they had tradition, they were morally right as far as the law was concerned, but they were spiritually dead. It was Nicodemus that came to the Lord, and he said, "We recognize you're a teacher that comes from God." He said, "Nicodemus, except you be born again, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven." Now here's a man that was right. Wasn't anything wrong with him. He saw that Christ was a teacher sent from God. He recognized some values about him by what the average preacher in America today does. Sees in Christ a good man who was a teacher and who could rightfully be called rabbi and so on, a prophet. But beyond that, he didn't see anything. Our righteousness has to exceed theirs. I'll tell you how acute it is. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it said, "Without holiness, no man will see God." Now, holiness goes beyond righteousness, doesn't it?
It means that the attribute of God Himself, who is holy, has to be ours. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And it doesn't change, never will. And all those who will ever see God have got to be converted and become as little children. They must be born again. They must repent or they'll perish. Their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But see, that isn't all. John 15:4. The great passage, Jesus Christ's discourse on the vine and the branches. And in John chapter 15, he started by saying, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." You know, I was surprised a while back to find out that a person I really thought knew something didn't know what a husbandman was. And so I decided in the message today I would at least explain to you, because there might be some more of you who don't know. You know what a husbandman is? He's a vine dresser. And the husbandman is the one that's put in charge of the vines. And up in New York State a while back when I was up there, it was right during the time of the grape harvest when they were bringing them into the big wineries up along the Finger Lakes. And we stopped and took a tour. And this man was giving a little lecture, and he said, this man here, this picture of this man right here, he said he was the first husbandman that Mr. Taylor had, this Taylor Wine Company. He said this man was the first husbandman of the vines. And someone said to him, "Well, what's a husbandman?" "Oh," he said, "haven't you read that in the Bible?" He said, "Well, the husbandman is the vine dresser. He's the one that examines the vines to see what kind of fruit they're bearing. He's the one that takes the look at them and determines where they're going to be pruned and how they're going to be dressed and so on. He's the one that really looks after them." In other words, the man that owns the vines may well be the husband, because he's more interested in anybody else, because they are his vines. And he said Mr. Taylor was his own until he got too old, and then he appointed this man to be his husbandman. Now, if you keep that in mind, Jesus Christ said, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the vine examiner. He's the one that determines where the pruning's going to be done. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." In other words, born through the word, born of the Spirit, born of the word. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Now there's that word "except" again. The exception of abiding. You can become converted like little children. You can go through an experience that looks like a birth experience, and you can look as if you have a repentance experience, and you can even look as if your righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, brethren. But the real principle as to whether you're a child of God or not is the way you abide and how well the vine dresser prunes you. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." The real proof of abiding is the method in which the vine dresser takes care of the vine. There's almost a lyric quality here to what Christ said. It's almost a song, isn't it? In fact, you could put it to music. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. It's almost a song. And yet, there's an awful truth in this, brethren. There's a beauty, but it's awful at the same time. There can be no fruit in our lives except you're constantly living every moment conscious of the fact that He is the vine and you're only a branch. And whatever fruit there is in your life is not you bearing it, but it's Christ doing it. The consciousness, not I, said Paul, but Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul saw that. Christ was a vine. Paul was only a branch. And whatever the vine's power was that was come through that branch, Paul was only an instrument in bearing it. He saw that, constantly abiding. Paul wasn't alone that. John talked, abide in him, little children. Except you abide in him as little children. You see the pattern all the way through there in the Bible? Abide in him. Well, the question comes, why is it that some of the people who claim to be God's people don't have any fruit? Well, they're not abiding. You can't tell me, brethren. Well, you might try, but you can't tell me that you can be abiding in Christ and not have fruit. Now, if you think I'm talking about soul winning, I'm not talking about soul winning. That has nothing to do with it. I don't believe that's the fruit he's talking about here at all. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. I believe Paul laid it out very clearly in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faith, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, you know, meekness. The attributes of Christ himself, brethren, that are being seen in the life of the Christian as the Christian setting forth the world. Look back here somewhere, I'm attached to the vine, and what you're saying, my love, my joy, my peace, my long-suffering, my meekness, my temperance, my everything, is only because the vine back here is putting it through me, brethren. That's the fruit. And I look at the people around me everywhere, and I see that there's none of that. They don't have any joy. They don't have any love for the principles of God. They don't have any faith. Why, they couldn't believe God to open the door for them, hardly. There's no meekness. There's no temperance. There's no nothing. There's no fruit in their life. And they stand up and say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, you're not. You're not. Who's kidding? Who's kidding who? You're terribly deceived if you think you're a Christian. You've been born again, brethren. If you're born again and God puts you in that vine, you're in that vine, and the reason you're in it is to bear fruit. Why are there some testimonies so far? Well, there's no abiding. I really believe if you're abiding in Christ, I believe there's going to be a testimony coming out of you, a living testimony that Christ is there in your life. He's doing the work. Why is it so few people have no power in their lives? No abiding? No power? You take the average church today, and I'm not exempting you here. I'm not looking down the road. I'm talking to you people. Listen, brethren, the reason some of you don't have any power, you're not abiding in Christ. And I believe a Christian ought to be a powerful Christian. I'd hate to think that I could go somewhere and speak and be among people and not leave behind some evidence that God's working in my life. I'd hate to know that I raised a daughter and had a family, and if I were to die right now, leave them behind without any conscience at all that there was some power operating in my life. And yet I believe that's going to be the case with many of you, and might even be the case with a lot of you. There's no evidence at all of your abiding in Christ. And Christ said, except you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll not have any fruit. Why are the failures in so many lives? No abiding. We must abide in him. I'll tell you what that is. That's living in Christ with a daily consciousness that you are in Christ. You're living in him and you're dying in him day by day. The life that you live is not your life, but his altogether. And I'll tell you, it would make such a change in the whole Christian economy if all the people I know that profess to be Christians would just simply sell out to the Lord and quit playing with it and get down to business with him. What a difference it would make. The world doesn't think we've got anything. They see all these fake miracles and these counterfeit things going on, these terrible travesties on the gospel of Christ and this easy believism of today and this cheap gospel that's being preached. Men are afraid to tell. They're afraid to stand up and say that God's a sovereign God, lest somebody might misunderstand it and think that their responsibility is like. Well, I don't preach that you don't have any responsibility. You've got a lot of responsibility. God has given you so much responsibility, brethren, I'll tell you something. If you don't have a holy determination to meet God in eternity, you'll miss Him. That's how much you've got. You'll miss Him, brethren. I know salvation's of the Lord, but listen, God is put within the realm of man to believe. God isn't going to believe for you. He makes it possible so you can, but He's not going to do it for you. God's made it possible so you can repent. He's even granted repentance to you, but He's not going to do it for you. This idea, you know, that it's all of God. Well, I believe in giving God all the glory in that. But listen, there's a line in here somewhere. I've got to say, well, this power I've got, this evidence I've got, is Christ doing it. And the glory does go to Him. But don't you ever forget one thing, that God works through human minds and through human wills and through human intelligence. Otherwise, why all the admonitions in here? Why all these rebukes that we get in the Word of God? Why did Christ say, except you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll have no fruit? It indicates that there is something there in the Christian experience that we must determine in our life, that we must set forth as a principle, or else we'll fail and miss it altogether. Well, we come to the last one. I'd like to take more, but we'll only take six. But this is one I think needs a little attention. This is Mark 13, if you will. Mark 13. As I said, there are 18 exceptions. Some of them are duplications, as you well know, because there are parallel accounts in the four Gospels. But it'll be an interesting study for you sometime just to go through and see how our Lord used that. In Mark 13, He's talking about the time when He's coming again. Verse 14, Mark 13, 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field turn not back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He hath chosen, He hath shortened the days. Now let's look at verse 21. And then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, He's there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. I'm going to. I want you to notice something, brother, in case your mind questions the fact that the end times should be shortened, and then bring to mind that there's a definite period of time yet to be fulfilled in prophecy, you're going to have to come to some kind of an answer in it. And I'll tell you what I believe the answer is. I'm going to deal with this first. And I don't have a chart here this morning, and I wouldn't use it if I did, because I think sometimes you look at charts and you think the chart's the answer. But in your mind, you're capable of thinking this. Did Peter on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, did he not say that this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel? Isn't that what he said? Well, you read Joel chapter 2. Somebody asked me about this the other day. I'm going to give it to you and then go back over it again. You read Joel chapter 2. Read Acts chapter 2. Lay them out. Get two Bibles. Lay out Joel over here and Acts over here. And read Joel 2 carefully. Read Acts chapter 2 carefully. Go back and read Joel again. Then read Acts. Do that several times. I'll tell you what you're going to come up with. You're going to come up and say, well, what Peter said on the day of Pentecost didn't really come to pass. That there were some things that Joel said were going to take place that didn't come to pass, such as the moon turning to blood, the stars falling from the sky, and so on. It did not happen. But something did. And here's what I'm going to say to you, brethren, that Joel chapter 2 says, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord come, I believe that what happened on the day of Pentecost was a period of time that was taken out of the future, in which God removed some of the future in prophecy and put it into the present time of Acts 2, so that no one, when the time comes for the coming of Christ, no one's going to be able to pin down any definite period of time, because some of it's already taken place and we don't know how much of it. Now, the point that he made was this. One thing we ought to note, the elect cannot be deceived. Christ said, if it were possible, even the elect. Now, I believe the false teachers and the false prophets who are showing signs and miracles and wonders in our time are part of a God-ordained plan to deceive man. And we have a tendency, well, that's of the devil, or the devil did that. Well, let's don't be too sure, brethren, that the devil is behind all this. You remember this, that the devil doesn't move one eyelash until God says, all right, it's all right, Satan, go ahead. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it does say that God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie rather than the truth. And how's he going to do it, brethren? He's going to raise up men who are so credible and so easily believed and so readily accepted by the masses that these men who are mouthpieces for God himself, now get this, they're not of the devil, they're of God. That God is going to raise up a strong delusion and men are going to believe a lie rather than the truth. And the reason they're going to do it is because their hearts are evil and they love lies rather than truth. God's going to do it. But let me tell you something. If you're one of God's elect this morning, you can rest assured of one thing. You will not be deceived. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you've got the truth this morning, there isn't a lie in this world can touch you because you've got something to compare it to. Men who don't know the truth haven't got anything to ally it to. They haven't got, for instance, if a man's over here laying block and he's laying block up and he wants them good and straight, he's got some instruments that he uses. He uses plumb bobs, he uses levels, he uses squares, and he's got something there to line that wall up. He's got something to apply to it to see whether it's really straight or not. Well, so is the born-again child of God, who has been converted and become as a little child, who has been born of the Spirit of God, who has repented, who is abiding in Christ, whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. When the time comes for that deception, he'll not be deceived. You see the pattern? Beautiful pattern all the way through here. How the Lord Jesus Christ, and those words that he used weren't accidental. There's a definite pattern in them in the Word of God. Accept, 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 accept. Thank God for that word. How painful it was to me as a child, but how beautiful it is now. Because I see that I cannot be deceived if I am the child of God. Now, these men, these who are false prophets, are doing a work of separation. And John said if they'd been of us, they no doubt have continued with us. I've had to say, well, I'll tell you, Brother Rhodes, I used to be a Calvinist, but I'm not anymore. Oh, I used to believe the doctrines of grace, but you know, I saw where I was heading and I had to give it up. Well, I certainly did. If you want the favor of man, you don't dare go out and tell men that Jesus Christ draws men to himself and that God is a sovereign God and no man can come except the Father draw him. And those are biblical truths. And they override all the exceptions of man. And that isn't popular doctrine. Listen, brethren, men don't want it. I've been preaching for years. I don't think you can ever accuse me of soft peddling it. And I know men don't want it. Even the churches that say they believe it don't want it. Because when you preach it, most of them say, well, you're going too far. Well, listen, how far are you going to go, brethren? How far are you going to go with the truth? Can't do it. Can't go too far. I believe you can go overboard to where you get lazy and indifferent, and you can say, you can get into what men call hyper-Calvinism, and you can fall over and say, well, I don't have to do anything. God's going to do it all. And you're fatally mistaken, because that's false prophet too. There is something you can do. I have an obligation to preach the truth. And so help me God, I'd rather die than not preach it. Men don't want it. That's not my responsibility. But I've seen this. God's elect aren't deceived. I heard a man a while back said, oh, I had this fine couple in my church, some of the best people I ever had, and they'd gone off and started following Garner Ted Armstrong. And I said, well, you certainly don't believe they're saved, do you? Why, certainly they're saved. I said, well, how do you account for that? I mean, if they're saved and they know the truth and they've been grounded in it and they know what it is, well, how do you account for the fact they're following that guy? Well, he said, I can't account for it, but I believe they're born again, Brother Rhodes. Why, they gave all kinds of evidence. I said, well, I'm sure of that. I said, I'm sure Judas did too. You think he was saved? Judas went out and performed miracles. He was there when Christ did everything he did. I believe that if there's anybody in the world, any of the disciples who could have walked on the water beside Peter, it would have been Judas. Why, he had every ability in the world to do everything the rest of them did. He was highly trusted. He was the treasure of the group. And he knew all about the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been there many times. I have no doubt but what he probably led in prayer many times. He was a man who had a great deal of spiritual acumen, if you want to call it that. But as far as that was concerned, he was a vessel of wrath fitted destruction. He was chosen as a devil, and that's all he ever was. And he's more perfectly a devil when Satan entered into him and completely took him over. Chosen by God to perform a function, and yet I'd say that he's probably one of the most religious of all the Pharisees. Well, of all the disciples, he was the one that protested when there was evident waste going on. He was very careful and cautious in everything that he did. No, God's elect cannot be deceived. They might be enticed by error. Error is very attractive. It's like neon signs, you know. It looks glamorous until you get to looking behind and find out nothing but a sheet of tin with some glass tubing on it. If God's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and I'm going to make a point, if I may, if God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, then it stands to reason that God is not going to let you be deceived. And I don't care what comes along, I don't care how enticing it is, or how beautiful it may look, or how logical it may seem, and you can stand right there and watch a miracle being performed, but brethren, be careful about saying God did it. The devil is a great imitator, and if he isn't doing it, remember this, that God can perform miracles for men, not to bring them to himself, but to separate them. Did you know that multitudes of people were fed by Jesus Christ? They saw that little boy's lunch. They knew how much there was all through that crowd. Did you know what we were being fed with? Why, that little boy only had a couple of little loaves of bread and some fish. Why, didn't you have enough for himself? And here are, why there's 5,000 men here, and all these women and children, and we're all being fed. Why, this is the greatest miracle I've ever seen. In the very same chapter, brethren, in the 8th chapter of the book of Mark, they said, show us a sign from heaven. Why, God performed a miracle in their very eyes, and they couldn't see it, they couldn't believe it. God did it, but he didn't do it to bring them to himself, he did it to separate them. The exception. It's a marvelous passage. Let's read it again. Verse 20, except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. Joel 2, Acts 2. The exception is this, that part of it's already taken place. Yes, God's prophecy will be fulfilled in accurate detail every day will be accounted for. But we don't know how much of it's already taken place. If we did, then we could pin down exactly the day that Christ is coming back. We can't because God's already taken some of it out. And after all, prophecy does not necessarily follow chronologically. God removed part of it, so he went on to say, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. In other words, those who are the children of God, those days have been shortened so that regardless of how bad it gets, it won't get so bad that you're going to give up. And then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, is there, believe him not. I had a deacon, wasn't too smart. In fact, he's just stupid. And he said to me one day, he said, oh, Brother Rhodes, he said, what would you do if Christ walked through that door this morning? I said, I wouldn't believe it. He looked at me for a moment. He said, well, why not? And I said, because that isn't what he's going to do. He's not going to walk through that door. And I said, I wouldn't believe it. I said, if everybody in this room told me that Christ is walking through that door, I'd say it's not so. I got through preaching in Michigan one night, and I preached the gospel just as careful as I could. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and so on. Preached it verse for verse, right down the line. I got all through, and I said, I want to ask you folk a question. You're all looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. Let me ask you a question. If an angel burst through the ceiling right now and fluttered down here and folded his wings up and preached something else to you other than what I've preached to you, would you believe him or me? I mean, would believe the angel. And they all lifted their hand. I said, I thought so. I said, in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be damned. I said, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. Turn around and walked off the platform. Listen, brethren, you can't deceive the elect of God. God will shorten the days. It won't get so rough that you can't stand it. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take your heed. In other words, watch out. Behold, I have told you ahead of time of these things. That's what the word foretold means. And he has done that. Well, let's stand for prayer.